So we're on chapter 11 of Isaiah. And I'm going to read that chapter, all of it, though we won't be addressing all of it. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf, and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day when he came up out of the land of Egypt. And so we see this chapter split into a number of different, all related, of course, segments. Certainly, you see the Messiah prophesied of, and you see his government spoken of, equity and the justice, the righteousness of it. You see, of course, here his kingdom, his church spoken of course, in the sense of it's in a using this likeness, as it talks, the word talks about lions and oxes and so forth. And I know that our dispensational brethren have a different understanding of that, of course. But it is a very wonderful and glorious prophecy. And we see the church really filled with holiness and peace, righteousness and power. And then, of course, there's more yet, speaking of the Gentiles being brought in and so on and so forth. And so we just take that in order. We're not going to get to all that today. We're not going to get to most of it today. We're going to be looking at the first several verses here of this last chapter. As you remember, we saw the deliverance of Judah from the Assyrians and the destruction of Assyria. And now, of course, the prophecy is of a much greater deliverance. Now, In 10:27, we see this, and it shall come to pass that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. And you remember we talked about that. Because of the anointing, Judah had been prophesied as being the people from which the Messiah would come, the Christ as of the flesh. And so God preserved Judah for his covenant promise. We talked about that. Now, in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed Savior. That's what the Messiah is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We have this in Romans 15, 8 through 12. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, this is what we have here. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. And so we see this root, or this branch growing out of these roots. We see a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch from the roots first. Of course, the picture is a tree cut off, a tree dead, but it's not dead, because the roots are alive, of course. And certainly is mentioned the stem of Jesse, not David here, but Jesse, who, of course, was the father of King David. But the Messiah traces back through the house of Jesse as well, of course. And Christ was a direct descendant of Jesse, but why is it Jesse here and not David in this case? Well, we also have a rod out of the stem, and of course there you see a tree withered and shrunk and seemingly dead. In both cases, the tree's not dead. The roots are alive, and it's not dead. And the house of Jesse, prior to David being king, of course, was a very, in the eyes of many, I suppose, would have been a very unlikely house for the Messiah to come out of, house, family. They were poor shepherds. They were just of the very plain people of the land, the poor people of the land. And by the time Christ was born of the Virgin, of course, of that same family, Jesse's, or I should even say King David's family even, was in a very low place, wasn't it? Very, very, I mean, there wasn't all the power, all the pomp, all the government, the glory, it was all gone. And so he had a very, very, very humble birth. And it just seemed as if that whole line was all but dead. And so that's what that stands for. And he had this humble birth, and we see in Isaiah 53:2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Not exactly what the Jews were looking for with regard to their king, their Messiah, their form of Messiah. In Revelation 22, the verse 16, we have, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. We see other places over and over, as you well know, in the Old Testament, where you see this same root and branch and rod spoken of. Zechariah 3, the verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Zechariah 6, verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And then the prophecy goes on speaking of this who is called the branch, this one that is raised up out of this family of Jesse, of course, this rod out of the stem of Jesse, this branch growing out of his roots. And this speaks of the Messiah, and specifically, it's always difficult to even explain in a way, because this one's born, conceived of the virgin substance and born a child and grows in wisdom and knowledge, and yet we have God manifest in the flesh, the Word made flesh. So, it's difficult. And it's the one person we can't, over here, this is God here. And then over here, well, that's the man. It's one person. And yet the Bible speaks of things proper to one nature, things proper to another nature, and yet it's the one person. And how can we fully understand this? That he was always fully, completely God, and yet, truly, what we see here, this is him as well. I don't know how to explain it, really. I really don't. But it is the one person. And do you remember in John 3, no man has seen the Father except him that is in heaven? How does he say it? I mean, he says it present tense. God is omnipresent. In John 3, I don't think we should pretend like we just understand everything perfectly. But we can say, yes, I do understand that this is true. And I do understand that God, Christ is fully God, and I do understand that he's fully man, and I do understand that it's one person with the two natures. They're two natures, they're distinct from one another, and yet they're inseparably joined together. And that one person does what is proper to that nature, and that one person does what is proper to that nature, and that one person acts as that one person. So here we go again, trying to understand that. But we have this in 13 of John 3, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Well, as to his flesh and that he wasn't, and yet as to God. And so if we think we can understand this fully, we can't. We can't grasp it. What we can grasp is the truth. If he's God, this is true. If he's true man, this is true. Now, with all that, we have this verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so this describes the coming Messiah that comes by the flesh of as a rod out of the stem of Jesse and out of his roots, the descendant of David, of course, and of course the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman of Eve. We have this, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And, of course, we read in John 3, verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Christ had the Holy Spirit, but not by measure. We have the Holy Spirit by measure, but he had it without measure. Luke 4, 16 through 19, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, speaks of Christ himself, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so this is remarkable. In one sense, as we speak of this one who is truly God, but also truly man, and we see he's anointed by the Spirit to preach the gospel. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And of course, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit that gives wisdom and understanding, of course, wisdom, as we think of Christ. And we read him as a child in Luke, the verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Well, this is the truth of God. He increased. And yet at the same time, Colossians 2, the verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We realize that that was written after he had ascended to glory, but still, this would be true, of course, of him as God, as true God. And, of course, we have this, 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's an interesting arrangement there, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We would think redemption would be first, and it is in time. And when we think of wisdom, we think of the Christian acquiring wisdom, but certainly there is the way of salvation, that wisdom as well, and then righteousness, righteousness by which we are justified, and sanctification. But the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Matthew 22, 17 and 18, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? No one could tempt Christ, confuse Christ, lead him to speak in a way that wouldn't be pure truth. He had a perfect understanding of all things, didn't he? And this as God, but certainly as a man as well, by that Spirit, that anointing head of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of understanding. John 2, the verses 23 and 20 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of him, for he knew what was in a man. So he had this Spirit of understanding, this perfect understanding of all things, and certainly of all men, and also the Spirit of counsel and might. Counsel and might. And of course, he was, the unbelievers looked at him, just a man, but he was a man of great spiritual. When he preached, there was a might, there was a power, because he was also God. And so he had this anointing of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed to preach the gospel and to preach all things. And it was a spirit of might in that way. And counsel. He was great in counsel and is great in counsel, of course. But Isaiah 28 and 29, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. And Christ had that spirit of counsel. We have this. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, which we had a message on a while back. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And so he is well suited and fitted for this government, the government of his kingdom, both as God and as man. And his name shall be called Wonderful, and there it is, Counselor. And of course, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. And then we have this spoken of the Christ to come, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of knowledge. He knew all things. Matthew 11, the verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Certainly he had a knowledge of the Father as the Son of God. God the Son, and he had a knowledge of all things. All things were revealed unto him as the Messiah, as the Christ. Of course, as God, he knew all things. But again, as we speak of him as the Christ, the Messiah to come. John 18, the verse 4, he spoke this in the garden, of course, to that mob that came for him. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And over in the scriptures, we do see during Jesus' time of humiliation under the law, we see that he knew all things. He knew what was coming. He knew what was in the heart of a man. He knew what his enemies were seeking to do. Nothing could be hid from him. He had that spirit of knowledge. And, of course, of the fear of the Lord. He set an example of that reverence for his Father as you read how he prayed, how he spoke to the Father. He literally has this reverence for the Lord God, his Father, and of course, he being God, we ought to have that reverence for him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so we look at this and we see him as a man, but then we also realize that he's also God, and it's hard to understand this fully and to say it rightly. We don't want to, as we look at all these things we just read, this description of the coming Messiah that we have, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then it goes on, and he shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall now not judge by the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. And it goes on. We cannot somehow lose his humanity, his true humanity in here either. And so again, it's hard to comprehend. But he was given the Spirit without measure, and this speaks of him as the man, Christ Jesus, of course, but as the Messiah. And so it can be hard to understand. But in Colossians 2, the verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That helps us to understand, I think. And John 1, the verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as I say, it goes on, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. These things that are spoken are very easy to understand. There's nothing difficult about it, nothing obscure. And yet I look at this, and I myself am daunted by it somewhat, as I speak of the Son of God made manifest in the flesh. And I know that these things apply to him as a man, the Son of Man, and yet I know that at the same time he is God. And so we do our best to understand this. Shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Quick understanding is the ability to perceive things, quickly perceive things. And certainly Christ was of quick understanding always, as you read the scriptures, with regard to what was in the heart of man. And as they confronted him, and they would try to lead him into error or sin of some kind, he always was quick to perceive, of course, quick understanding concerning any hypocrisy, subtleties, deceptions. He was quick understanding. They never could lead him into any error, any such thing. And of course, he was perfect in every way. And he was always quick to perceive, always, of course, what was righteous, just, and equitable, because he was perfectly righteous, just, and equitable. Is. And so again, in John 2, the verse 25, and needeth not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He saw their hearts. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. In other words, he wouldn't judge and doesn't judge, but he wouldn't judge during his time on earth simply from the sight of his eyes. Now, when we judge things, there are instances, yes, I saw that. Yeah. But by the same token, it speaks more of having this right judgment that sometimes things are not what we think they are. And sometimes, and we need more of this in the church today, oh, listen to that man preach. Take a Joel Beakey. Oh, look at that. Well, don't judge just by that. You're going to have to judge righteous judgment. And certainly, we remember Samuel and David and all of his brothers. And it wasn't, Samuel was looking for something, and God was looking for something. And Samuel was looking for someone that fit the, right away, looked like he's going to be a king. He'll be that king. He'll be that one. But God looks at the heart. And certainly Christ judged righteous judgment, not being fooled. And we should never be fooled by always just what we see. We have to make sure we understand what we see, because people put on acts, people put on faces, if you will, and we have to be careful. And sometimes even things you see, they're not what you thought they were. It didn't go down that way, as they say. And so he, as he told the Pharisees, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment, not just these that were confronting him, I say, the priests and that about the Lord's Day, about the Sabbath. But certainly his own disciples were there, and that was a message to them as well. Judge righteous judgment, not always what by appearance. John 7:23-24, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? And then he said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So he was doing no unnecessary work that day. That was an act of mercy. And they would have accused him, well, that wasn't, you were working. You shouldn't work on the Sabbath day. But we can do acts of mercy on the Sabbath day. And so they right away pounced on it that that was a work. But it wasn't an unlawful work. And so we have to judge righteously. Neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Certainly, it is absolutely true that he did not give ear and make judgments based on hearsay, as we can do if we're not careful, let alone gossip or slander or false witness. And men are prone to do that. They allow their prejudices to shape their conclusions. And sometimes it's just the outcome they want is what dictates what they believe. Not so the Lord. Not so the Lord Jesus. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Psalm 145, verse 17. And so, yes, he reproved, but not based on anything except truth. And this is what we have to strive to do as well. And shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. And now when we think of that too, we think of him and his government as well, the government to come of his church. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So we have this first, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Righteousness, what is just and right according to God. Right and true judgments belong to the Lord. And we see the meek and poor of the land spoken of. Of course, we know from the scriptures that something that the Lord hates is when the poor and the powerless are abused by the mighty and are the subjects of injustice by corrupted leaders. The Lord promises to judge for them and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, uphold equity for the meek and the humble of the earth. Certainly, though, we should also speak especially of his true church, which are so often, of course, they are so often the meek of the earth, should be the meek of the earth, not weak, but meek. And they are, of course, the poor of the earth so often among men, poor in different ways, of course, but spiritually rich. And so we think of that as well, and he will, with righteousness, judge for his people, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. In other words, by his word, declare warnings and pending judgments for disobedience, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This is the word of his power. Certainly, we can take that two ways. I don't think it's either or so much even, but certainly slay as to bring down to ruin. We could also think of him slaying literally. He's a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In all cases, he slays the unrepentant, unbelieving, eternally, of course, in hell. He'll pronounce just judgment against them on that great day and send them away to everlasting death in hell. That is a slaying of sorts as well. It's an everlasting, living, undying death. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This isn't the only place we see that sort of terminology used with regard to his word. And certainly the word of his power is what it is. Don't we see that in Hebrews, the word of his power? We see it in Hebrews chapter 1. It comes to mind just now. He upholds all things by the word of his power, of course. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we think of the word of his power, and we see this terminology used with regard to his word. We see a rod in some places, and we have this in Revelation 1, verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars out of his mouth. We see this as well. When a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. His word is not a dead letter. There is power in his word because it is his word. Revelation 2, verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then in Revelation 19, the verses 15 and 16, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we say here, the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips, the very breath of his lips, his spoken word. He says it, and it is done. And here we see his word as a sharp, two-edged sword, we see in several places. And so his word is not to be neglected. His word is not to be contemned, certainly. His word is not to be treated lightly. Verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins, his mind. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. It just emphasizes his constant righteousness in all things at all times. It's the same as saying he is girt about with righteousness, all about, all the way around, if you will. And so he's righteous at all times, perfectly, purely, constantly righteous. We see that same sort of imagery used, the girdle of his loins. Ephesians 6, verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. We're not to be partially clad in the truth. We have to be completely clad in the truth, walking in the truth, not some truth and some falsehoods, but truth. This is part of our spiritual armor. Faithfulness, the girdle of his reins, his mind. Faithful, of course, then to all the promises of God in him, faithful in all that he does for the glory of the Father and the good of the church, faithful in all things, perfectly, unchangeably faithful to all his covenant commitments, which he willingly took upon himself before the foundation of the world. He is faithful. He is faithful as our prophet. He is faithful as our priest. He is faithful as our King. Righteous and faithful is the Lord God. And so we go from there, and we're not going to go from there, to the church and the effect and fruit of the gospel in those that are truly saved. And certainly we will want to pick that up then with the next time that we visit Isaiah, because there is so much there to speak of. And it's so sad when you see the dispensationalists reduce this down to this wonderful thing that, oh, look there. Oh, look there, a wolf and a lamb, and they're getting along just fine. That's the sum total of it as far as they go. Now you can say, well, do you not think it's possible in that new heaven and new earth there could be wolves and lambs? The Bible says nothing about it. If it's so, then it'll be for God's purposes and for His glory. But we don't go there. Dispensationalism, the root of so much evil in the church today, so much confusion, so much deception. So useful to the devil, and so many people that don't know any different than that. That's all they've been taught, and they haven't been taught everything, some of them. So in all sincerity, they believe it. But God will give light to those who seek it.